preach to you this morning from the Word of our God as you find it in Romans chapter 12, the verses 3 to 8. And there the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Thus far. After the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing together from hymn 49, all four stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, sometimes the question may be asked, as Christians, what are we? What are we actually? If you go by what Scripture says, well, we are sheep. Sheep that belong to a certain flock. Peter talks about the sheep of your pasture, God. Sometimes, however, the Bible also says we are stones in a certain house. Again, we read, like living stones, you are built into a spiritual house. And then at other times, we are called citizens. We are part of a special nation, our kingdom. Think, for example, of 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So sheep, stones, citizens, that's us. But we're also something else if you turn now with me to Romans chapter 12, for there Paul says we are also part of a body. We are members of the same body, the apostle says. Look at verses 4 and 5. Just of each of us as one body with many members, we who are many, we form one body. But what does that mean? What does that mean to be part of the body of Christ? What does that teach us, and how does that apply to us today? Well, I'd like to preach to you this morning on the theme body life. And we're going to, first of all, look at preparing for it. Secondly, living in it. And finally, working at it. So body life, preparing for it, living in it, and working on it. Well, beloved, as you read the words of our text, a question may arise. And the question is, how do these words, or how do these verses 3 to 8 connect to the previous verses 1 and 2? You remember in verse 1, we talked about the fact that we are called as Christians to be living sacrifices. In verse 2, we are reminded that we are not to be a bunch of conformists, but we are to be transformational. And then if you look closely at verse 3, you can see it deals with humility. And the verses 4 to 8 really deal with this one body concept and with its many members. So what do all of these parts of Romans 1 to 8 have in common? What ties them together? Well, maybe the best way to look at them is to see them in relationship. Because really, verse 1, what Paul is doing, he is describing our relationship to God, and he's saying, in relationship to God, we need to be living sacrifices every day. And then in verse 2, Paul is describing our relationship with the world. And he's saying, we are to be transforming people. Not people who simply go along with the crowd. And then in the verses 4 to 8, Paul is describing our relationship to the church, what that looks like, being members one and all of one body. But you might say, well, that kind of leaves verse 3 hanging a bit. What's verse 3 all about? Well, you can say it's about humility. And you might say, well, where does that belong then in all of this? Well, in verse 3, Paul tells us what our relationship should be to ourselves. How are we to think of ourselves? And so you'll know the order is God, our relation to God, to the world, to ourselves, and to the church. And why we must even ask ourselves, why do we deal with ourselves before we deal then with the church in the verses 4 to 8? Well, for an answer, let's look, first of all, at verse 3 in some detail. First, Paul is speaking very clearly here as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, for by the grace given to me. And that's, of course, a reference to the fact that once upon a time, Paul was a persecutor of the church instead of a promoter, a destroyer instead of a defender. The apostle Paul really deserved the judgment and the wrath of God, but he says, for by the grace given to me. God, in his profound, mysterious, unimaginable grace, decided that he had a better use for Paul, that he could serve him better as a promoter, as an apostle of the gospel, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So what does the Apostle Paul then say? He says, well, for the grace given to me, I say to every one of you not to think of yourself. And notice, he's talking about thinking. Not to think, how to think. Think with sober judgment. You know, in verse 2, he had talked about the renewing of our minds. Well, here he hooks into that because here he's talking about thinking, about how our renewed minds are supposed to work and supposed to function. And so three times he uses here the words think. So how are we supposed to think of ourselves? Well, notice first of all, there's the negative here. We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. More highly than we ought. That's really Paul saying, don't be conceited, don't be arrogant, don't be prideful. Don't think you're a superior specimen of humanity. Don't be a Saul whose kingship went to his head. Don't be a Nabal whose wealth made him arrogant. And don't be an Absalom whose position inflated his ego. You know, some people pride themselves in their family name. In Canada, if you're called a Weston, and maybe you're not familiar with that name, but then you belong to the financial and the well-to-do elite. In America, if you used to be called a Rockefeller. And so there are many other names. People pride themselves in their family. Some people pride themselves in other things. Some people used to pride themselves in being Roman Catholic or Presbyterian or Protestant or Baptist. Some people take pride in their position. I'm a doctor or a lawyer or an accountant or a chairman of the board or even a prime minister. Well, to all of these people, Paul says, don't be prideful. Pride, as Proverbs says, comes before the fall. If you're puffed up with yourself, with who you are, who you think you are, be careful. You're heading for a tumble. But if people are not to think of themselves more highly than they ought, how are we to think of ourselves? Well, Paul also says, think of yourselves with sober judgment. What is sober judgment? Some people would say, well, that means to think rather objectively, in kind of a down-to-earth manner, in a controlled sort of way. The opposite of sobriety, by the way, is what? Drunkenness. And you know what characterizes drunks? Drunks can't think straight. Drunks have a distorted view of reality. Drunks' actions tend to be unpredictable. Whereas a sober man is someone who's able to assess, to see clearly, to weigh carefully, to act responsibly. So what does a sober man see when he looks at himself? Well, he sees someone who is admittedly far from perfect, a fallen creature. A sober man sees someone who is prone to mistakes and foul-ups. A sober man sees someone who often has distorted thoughts and wrong attitudes and incorrect judgments. And he knows life here is short. And he knows as well that one day he's going to have to give account. In short, a sober man has a sober, down-to-earth view of himself, of his relationship to God in need of grace, and of his work that always needs renewal and refinement. And of course, that doesn't mean that sobriety is to be equated with depression or discouragement or despair or lack of confidence. And why not? Well, look at the last part of verse 3, where it says, each one according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What does that mean, the measure of faith that God has assigned? Well, you might say, another way of translating it is, in accordance with the gifts that God has given you. And what special gifts? What special blessings? What special treasures? You know, they're not too hard to find here in Romans. You just have to go back to the previous chapters. Start digging around in the chapters 1 to 8, and you'll see all kinds of gifts, all kinds of graces. The Apostle Paul says we're no longer under sin. We're no longer in Adam. We're no longer in judgment. We're now under grace in Christ, under the Spirit. We become sons and daughters of God. We belong to this glorious family of God, co-heirs with Christ. We're rich beyond measure. And so, beloved, do you begin to see what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us here? As children of God, we have to use our renewed minds when it comes to evaluating ourselves. And these renewed minds are going to be characterized by humility and sobriety. They will remind us daily of what we are by nature and what we have become in Christ. Yes, such minds will also prepare us for service in the world and service in the church. Yes, and that's now the next thing that the Apostle Paul is turning to. Having reminded the believers that God has given them a rich measure of faith, he proceeds to deal with what faith is in relation to the body. And what kind of body? To what can we compare this entity? You know, I mentioned earlier the church is sometimes compared to a flock of sheep, or it's sometimes compared to stones, it's other times it's compared to citizens of a nation. Sometimes the church is compared to a boat or to a temple. There are over 100 different images in the New Testament of the church of Jesus Christ. But the one that Paul uses here in Romans 12 is the image of a human body. The church is like a human body. Now, what does that mean? First of all, it means that the church is alive. The church is alive. Paul elsewhere in Ephesians 2, the verses 3 to 7, talks about that we used to be dead in our sins and trespasses. We had no life nothing. But then God came along and he made us alive in Christ and raised us up with him. And the result is we're reigning with him. So it's because of Christ that the church lives. It's like an organism that lives, that breathes, multiplies, and functions. And that means it's not static. The church, beloved, is not a machine. You know, even when Paul uses the analogy of stones in a building, you'll notice how he qualifies it. He talks about living stones. Now, I don't know what living stones are, do you? You ever seen a living stone? Stones don't move. So in a sense, logically speaking, this expression makes no sense at all. But you get the drift. Somehow these stones are alive. They're living. So the church is not static. And the church also is not therefore allowed to fall victim to what we might call ritual and tradition. It's not to carve its life in actual stone, immovable, impenetrable, unchangeable. Sometimes we think the church should be that way. Sometimes I hear people say, well, that's how we've always done it. That's how it has to remain now and forevermore. But beloved, the church of Jesus Christ is not a museum. And it's not a corpse either. The church of Jesus Christ is people, living, breathing, functioning, people studying the word of God, going out and applying the word of God, being reformed and always reforming. Reforming themselves more and more after the image of Jesus Christ. The church is a living body of Christ. But the church is also a diverse body. Thankfully, the body is not totally made up of all trunk. We have eyes, ears, mouths, and noses. We have fingers and hands and toes and arms and legs. And inside, we have all kinds of stuff, hearts and lungs and kidneys and livers and you name it. The human body is made up of many, many different parts. Every part plays a role. We used to think that the appendix was a useless appendage. But now medical science is having second thoughts about that. Every part plays its role and has its place. This body has many parts, a great diversity. Because no part is exactly alike. Just like no two believers are exactly alike. Nobody here is exactly like their neighbor. You don't look alike, you don't think alike, you don't act alike. You're all different. There's a great variety in this building. And that means, beloved, the church is not a club. A club in which everybody spouts the same slogans and does the same movements and wears the same uniform. That's not the church. Paul says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. The church has many members. The church has a great diversity among its members. And that's really, you might say in a sense, the joy and the wonder of the church. In the Apostles' Creed, we use that word Catholic. And that means universal. But it means universal in terms of many things, in terms of tongues and tribes and nations, in terms of languages, colors, different places, different times, different situations. And I know some people don't appreciate that. Some people dislike diversity and they preach unity or uniformity. And I have to say that also in our Canadian Reformed churches, there are people who think that we should all be clones as churches. We should all be lockstep with one another. But you know, interestingly enough, within the context of our churches and our federation and our church order, there is diversity. Nobody tells you exactly whether you need to use the order of worship A or B or what have you. No one can tell you as well what Bible translation you have to use. No one can tell you exactly, precisely how the Lord's Supper is to be administered or baptism. And the result is that over time, each Canadian Reformed Church develops its own, you might say, its own ethos, its own character. Look at the churches here in the Fraser Valley of our federation. And as I visit and preach in each of these churches, I see differences. I see a certain measured variety. And you know, I see that also when I travel overseas. I see the church in China and Australia and Wales and Scotland and South Africa and Namibia and you name it. And there's this wondrous diversity. And I don't know about you, but I love it. I think it's great. It's to be applauded. And the same among you here this morning. I'm glad you're not clones of one another. How boring it would be if we had 300 people in this building who all looked alike, said alike, acted alike. What kind of existence would that be? Together. So, beloved, there is in the Church of Jesus Christ this wondrous variety that's typified by Paul when he talks about it as being like a human body. So the church is alive, the church is diverse, but you know the church is also one. What makes the human body such a fitting symbol for the church or image for the church is the fact that it's not just diverse, but it's also united. There is unity in diversity. Paul says, so in Christ we who are many, we form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. In a body, we are united physically. In the church, we are united spiritually. The Apostle Paul writes about that, for example, in Ephesians 4, where he says that we together, we confess one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. It's God who unites us. It's the Spirit who unites us. It's the gospel that unites us. And something else unites us as well, and that is need. We all need each other. All the members belong to one another. Think of our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The head cannot get puffed up and say it doesn't need the body. The ear cannot separate itself from the eye and go off on its own and do its own thing. Imagine someone comes into your classroom tomorrow morning with a rather large nose and says, "This is George." And you say, "What? This is George? This typifies George? This nose? What about these hands? What about these feet? What about this face? What about this hair?" It's not just one thing. You see, in the body, there are many parts. And the body needs these many parts in order to be a truly functioning body. It's mutually dependent. It's all connected. And so we're different, but we're all tied together. And that's why Paul says, you know, when the one hurts, they all hurt. When the one rejoices, everybody rejoices. When the one is burdened, we're all burdened. When the one is grieving, we're all grieving. You see, we need to embrace this body life that we have together. But, you know, in addition to preparing for body life, embracing body life, we also need to use the gifts of the body. In the verses 6 to 8, Paul mentions these gifts. You'll also notice, of course, in 1 Corinthians 12, he mentioned a lot of gifts as well. If you look at 1 Peter 4, you'll find gifts. If you look at Ephesians 4, you'll find more gifts. In other words, Scripture is saying the gifts of the Holy Spirit are long and they're inexhaustible. And they're also quite different. Interestingly, the word that Paul uses for gifts is the same word as grace or graces. And a grace is something that God gives to you and you don't deserve it. So actually this word grace here functions as something beautiful, something special, something unique. And so what are these gifts? What are these graces? Well, look at Romans 12. First of all, the Apostle Paul talks about having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. He says, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. You know what prophecy is? It's the ability to take the word of God and to make it shine. John Calvin used to say, this is a particular ability that some people have when it comes to explaining and clarifying the Holy Scriptures. And notice it's in proportion to our faith. That is, you need to stay within the bounds of your own understanding. Second, Paul says, if service in our serving. That word used here for service, you could actually translate it as to diaconize. It's the ability to help in such a caring and cheerful way that other people are lifted up, are encouraged. And then Paul mentions teaching, which is the ability to impart information and knowledge. And to make people see and to shape minds. And that's hard work. Because before we can impart anything to someone else, we first need to learn it for ourselves. And then Paul speaks about the one who exhorts in his exhortation. You know what an exhorter is in Scripture? Or one who exhorts? It's someone who comes and stands beside you in order to help you. In English, it's a rather plain word, but in the Bible, it's a word that's very volant and variegated. It means to come and comfort, console, counsel, advise, assist, and treat, remind. An exhorter is someone who comes into your life and helps you put the pieces back together, picks you up, and puts you on the proper path again. And then there is, Paul says, the one who contributes in generosity. And of course, you know right away, generosity, that's got to do with money, that's got to do with finances. It means that God will give you something to give as well as, you might say, the desire, the willingness to give it. Paul adds with in generosity, literally with simplicity. That really means without calling attention to oneself. Maybe you've heard of the man who was at a particular public meeting where somebody was raising money for a good cause, and suddenly he stood up in his excitement and enthusiasm, and he said, I want to give $1,000 anonymously. Well, that's a problem, right? Because he just spilled the beans. Paul says, do it simply, without drawing attention to yourself and how great and generous you are. And then he also uses a word for the one who leads, he says, with zeal, leadership. That's to stand up before others. It means to being able to administer, to manage well, to lead organizations and meetings. As someone says, if you have this particular gift, there are all kinds of meetings waiting for you to lead. But we need these people as well. And finally, Paul also writes about the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And that really means the one who helps people in their difficulties. Paul says, actually not with cheerfulness, but literally he says, believe it or not, he says with hilarity, hilariously. And that's a word meaning with a really cheerful, upbeat spirit. It's not saying helping someone, well, because I have to, because my wife tells me to, or because the elders tell me to. No, this is doing it spontaneously, willingly, cheerfully helping one another. And so you have, beloved, here seven gifts for the body. Seven gifts to use, to put into practice. And there are many, many more, as I reminded you. You can find some of them in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. Many more gifts. But of course, in the end, it also comes down to you. And what do you think are your gifts? You know, it belongs to the definition of a believer. If you are a believer, you are gifted. You have at least one gift, if not more. There's no such thing as a giftless, barren Christian. If you are in Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit, then you are gifted in one way or another. Maybe you already know your gift. Maybe you're busy using your gift every day. Great. Maybe some of you don't know your gift. Maybe you need to ask other people what they think you're good at. Sometimes that helps. But whatever your gift, use it. Identify it, embrace it, and use it. Use your gifts, beloved, to promote the well-being of this body of Christ. Make the most of what God has given you, and make it so that even if it's a small flickering flame, it will turn one day into a raging bonfire of enthusiasm and service. Because God is the giver. And God expects you to use your gifts. And one day I think he's going to ask us, what did you do, by the way? What did you do with that gift that I gave you for promoting the church of my son, Jesus Christ? What did you do with it? Did you use it? Or did you bury it? Did you employ it? Or dismiss it? What are you doing with my gifts to you and to the church? Amen. Let's sing together from hymn 49, the stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4.
Let us pray. Merciful God and Father, we come to you and thank you for all that you have provided through the knowledge of you, your Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are blessed to have your word and having it proclaimed each and every week. This morning we heard a third sermon regarding the home visit theme on being a living sacrifice. Being humble in our outward approaches, yet confident through the work of your Spirit in our lives. Help us to remember our confession that we are all children of God, baptized into the covenant, taught through the preaching of the word, living in the body of the church. All of us individually members, one of another, all being blessed with different and varied gifts. Each member has a role to play, big or small. May we employ these gifts fully to the benefit of the congregation. Let us strive to work together for the building up of your church. We ask especially that the work of the elders in the home visit season may have a blessing in our midst. Give us all the understanding that while there are many aspects of a sacrificial life, each shared gift returns various numerous blessings. In Proverbs 11:25, we read that those who water others will themselves be watered. Help us be hands and feet to each other, using the talents given for the benefit of the church and its individual members. As we come to the shorter days and longer nights, many with rain falling, we pray for the safety as school bus drivers take children to and from school on the very busy roads. For those who are challenged with driving in the dark, loneliness can be much more of a fact during this time. And we pray that as a congregation, we might remember to visit those who are lonely. We also have members who have not been able to gather with us for various reasons, and we pray that they may also be blessed by worshiping with us through the wonder of technology. We give thanks that members could be found to teach catechism, lead study groups, and many others able to provide the many services necessary for the operation of this church and for elders and deacons. The need of a pastor and teacher is yet to be met, and we pray that this role may be filled in the near future by your hand. All these require different gifts as spoken of in the text. We also bring before you the needs in the congregation. We remember the Cramendon family who mourned the loss of a father, grandfather, and great-grandfather. Our brother Adrian Cramendon Sr. lived a long life, serving this congregation in many ways. We give thanks for what we received in Brother Cramendon, and we ask that Adrian, Rita, Mike, and May, and Harry, together with the grandchildren, may take comfort in the knowledge that he is now with you, as later this week they place his body in the grave. We also think about matters concerning Manoa Manor and the impact of seeing reduction in resident numbers in the face of old age and the COVID virus. We pray that Brother Mike Cramendon and all those who work to care for senior members residing at Manoa may receive all that is needed as they continue this work. We give thanks with our brother and sister Bert and Henriette Haderbray that today they can celebrate a 35th wedding anniversary together with their children and grandchildren. May they continue to be a blessing in our midst and also be blessed in their marriage as they continue to walk in your ways. We give thanks that Sister Wilma van Drongelen could celebrate another birthday this past week and pray that she may be continue to be a blessing in the time ahead. We also bring before you our Sister Tina Ord, as she remains in the hospital. And we've been informed that now the decision has been made that a care home needs to be found for her. We ask for your grace and guidance in this as well. Be with us as we go on our way and bring us back this afternoon. Grant us your peace through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who gave us this sure promise. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Amen. You now have opportunity to give your gifts to the Lord for the work of the deacons. The offertory this morning is for the work of word and deed. And following the offertory, we'll sing from hymn 50, stanzas 1 through 4.